there has always been discussion whether the second letter of John was written to an individual or a church. It certainly is confidential and appears to be coded. Not one name is mentioned, very unusually, in the whole letter. It is as if there was persecution in the church to which this was sent, and that the church or the individual might suffer being known to receive a letter from John. But you will notice that it has no name. Some have thought that it was sent perhaps to Rome, where it would be perhaps a difficult place for a believer to be found with it if the messenger was caught with it, or for the church to have found it. However, personally, I think it more probable that this is written to an individual. Gill makes the point that by the time John wrote this, he had outlived all the other disciples, and therefore was very elderly, and possibly could not be expected face to face to travel as far as Rome. John finished his days at Ephesus as the elder there. And maybe these are people in churches at Ephesus, outside Ephesus, one of whom may have been persecuted and another of which might not. And so he writes to the elder unto the elect lady. And of course, because the church is the bride of Christ, it wouldn't be inappropriate for the church to be cryptically called the elect lady. The word lady here used is the feminine of the word for Lord, as in Lord Jesus Christ. And that word is kurios or kurios. And I've told you before that if you say it a dozen times quickly, you get the Greek word for church, which is kuriakos. And it becomes church, kuriakos, 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 and you've soon got church. But this word is the feminine of that. And we talk of lords and ladies. And for that reason, because it's the feminine of the word for Lord, the translators have rightly said ladies. If it's an individual, she's very significant, perhaps very wealthy, perhaps very important. And in a sense, what we read in these two letters, the context doesn't matter to us so long as we grasp the material. But these things are good to know. And why does John emphasize elect? No reason why he shouldn't, I suppose, but it's not the usual way of his writing letters generally. The elder unto the elect lady. Well, it makes sense for the church, but what's he saying if it's about an individual? Well, not least because it's written to all of us, and we come to read it, and in our sermon tone and in our day, we are the elect who read it, and we read it with pleasure as those who belong by God's sovereign grace to the Saviour. And this is what his stress is here, that she is elect. It's not her earthly position that counts, but it's the position that the Lord has given her. Not many great people are called, but some are, and she would appear to be one of them. So the elect, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Again, if it were the church, well, we'd know it was the other believers. And if it's, of course, it's an individual, he's writing to the her children who are converted also. I love in the truth, he says. I love you in the truth, and I love them in the truth. Now, John, as we well know, is the gospel writer, but also the disciple who felt the most drawn, humanly speaking, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who appreciated his love, his warmth, his friendship. And everything he writes comes across like that. And here is an individual whom he wants to understand thoroughly, walks in great love to the Lord Jesus Christ. He values a loving church, as we shall see in the third letter. And he loves this lady and her children in the truth. Not only do I, he says, but all they that have known the truth. She would appear to have been well known in the main church at Ephesus. Maybe she was now out at one of the satellite churches. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be in us forever. The mutual love between him and the church and this lady and her children is something that is to be expressed forever. The love of the Lord Jesus in truth. The truth dwells in us. And the truth of this love. And the members, the lady, and the Saviour are all cradled in love in the church to one another. And he gives the usual greeting, grace, which of course when it is in a Christian letter has its full meaning of the free love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace. We think about the grace. We think about the mercy. We think about the peace which God the Father gives us and the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. And then he comes up with quite an unusual expression, though the thought is pretty general throughout his gospel. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Can we ask, why did he stress that? My thinking is that probably in view of what he's going to go on to say about deceivers who would not accept that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. But I don't know if that is absolutely the reason. But he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of the Father. The obvious meaning is that if grace and mercy and peace comes from God the Father, it will, of course, come also from the Son of the Father. And it will come in truth and in love. One of the most wonderful things about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus, that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But for the Saviour, you could probably say that in the world, there are as many truths as there are people. Unless we have something genuine that originates with God, we do not have an absolute truth. Now, we live in a day of relativism, by which I mean that things are only relatively true in modern thinking. Oh, it's true for you, the faith, but it's not true for me, would be a typical argument. And there are many other ways in which this relativism is expressed. It's also expressed in the different way that the Lord God will accept me. I've done good works. But when you ask, of course, compared with who, or compared with the Lord's ultimate standard, you see that, again, the basis of the modern thinking is relativism. So we're glad that we have in Christ the Son of the Father, the way to him, the truth concerning the gospel, and the life which he imparts. John says how greatly he rejoiced that he found of thy children walking in truth. Notice the word of. It's a Greek expression. And sometimes you really do need to put the word some, as the Authorized Translators sometimes do. Sometimes it's useful to put the word some in there. I rejoice greatly that I found some of thy children walking in truth. Now, he's already said, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. So, although Gill thinks otherwise, he's not saying that some are saved and some are not. He's simply saying that he's met up with part of the family. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children, I found some of thy children walking in truth. They came to us and we had fellowship with them. It's clear they were saved and we enjoyed it. And how much I rejoice to see those whom I've taught, those whom I've preached to, those whom I have loved in the Lord, keeping steadfastly the faith. And now I beseech thee, lady. So he is being very polite to this person. Now, we know that rank in society is not what counts with the Lord. But there have been occasions, I think especially of Lord Shaftesbury, when the Lord is pleased to take a high-ranking man and make him to be humble and then do a work which only he could do. We all do work that only we could do. But in that his situation, he would not be corrupted by the politics of his day. So here is a distinguished lady. What she was in a position to do, we are not told. And it is the fact that it's all shrouded so much in secrecy that has made many think that this is a coded letter to a church. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This was Jesus' theme in the last words he spoke to his disciples, and as recorded in the Gospel of John. It made a tremendous impact on him, so much so that it was the founding principle which he made sure all his churches were built upon, and all indeed should be built upon. And his last letter said that too. And he's saying once again that it was not a new commandment that we wrote, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. I just suggest that the mere repetition at length in the gospel and not quite so at length in the first letter, and now here very briefly, is a reminder how constantly we need to be reminded to spread abroad love in the church. Once it goes, it takes years to rebuild and may never be truly rebuilt in an individual's life who has been hurt, so that we love one another. It is a commandment of God. He doesn't say, if they're nice to you, or if they have an equal education or went to the same school with you, or are the same colour as you. the Lord commands all of his loved ones to love one another as he has loved them. And the love is demonstrated. This is the love that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. The love being the commandment that we love one another. Don't let it go. Don't let anything else come between you and expressing that love to the Saviour. Be sure you keep your own faith personally so close and so lovingly to the Saviour that it won't suddenly be different when you get into the church and will spill over to them. All these reminders and cautions are because of the deceivers that have entered into the world. Now, there are many sorts of deceivers, and John says there are many antichrists who have come into the world. And they give an idea of what the antichrist, that wicked, will be when he comes. But many deceivers are entered into the world. The early church in its first three or four centuries fought off heresy after heresy. And it's no different from us. There are deceivers in the world. We pray that they be not in the church, but they may be in our workplace. They may be in our children's schools. They may be in places where men and women congregate for social purposes. It is always possible to be influenced by deception. Many deceivers are come into the world, are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, this is not the only deception, but it probably was the first, and possibly is the most frequent. Those who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he isn't and wasn't truly man. Some have thought that you can't mix Godhead and manhood. Or if you do, then the person is neither God nor man. And that is why we say so carefully, he is perfectly God and perfectly man. We used to do an experiment at school by which we mix salt and sand. And whereas salt with water changes both properties, salt and sand retain their properties. Hope I've got that right, but that's how I seem to remember it. There are those who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The next stage, of course, is to deny that he is the Son of God. And that's probably why John mentions Son of the Father most specifically. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You don't play about with those who will come out with that sort of thinking. You don't admit them into the church. And if you find it out and discover it, you remove them. And you certainly, as an individual, don't mess about with people who think to that like that. And this is what he's saying. Look to yourselves. There's a danger. There's a necessity to watch. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. What a shame to have served the Lord as we thought for so many years and in so many ways and at so great an effort, and then to lose it all at the end. It may not be possible for a saved son, but we do know that a believer may get into heaven so as by fire. That is to say, he remains, but his work is burned up. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. All the trash and the dross of our lives will be burnt up. We shall be saved, but so as by fire. But how much more a wonderful alternative it is to have a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Jesus said, didn't he? Ye believe in God? Believe also in me. And anyone who will not keep the doctrine of Christ, seeing the great union between Christ and his Father, it can be said without a shadow of doubt that he has not God. There are many people, for example, who thought that they would be doing God a favour. They got rid of all the Christians. But they were mistaken. And there are still many that are mistaken. They think they serve God. They believe they serve God in truth. But without Christ and without his atonement, in fact, they do not and will be dismissed at the end. He that abideth, that's remaineth, in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Well, we abide in the secret place of the Most High. And in that case, we abide in the family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if there come any who do not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home. Do not offer the fellowship to a travelling preacher. He preaches this sort of thing. You remember that even though he was really not probably far wrong or teaching things that were incorrect, they were not perfect. And Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the way of God more perfectly. But if they're in outright error, you don't receive them. And you even don't wish them God bless. Because even in that way, you are identifying with the things for which they stand. He that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so we are united in Christ. The Bible speaks so much of our identification with the Saviour. But if there is a person who is talking false doctrine, then that same rule of identification applies. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. Very interesting, in his next letter, he says, not paper and ink, but ink and pen. And it's very interesting. He doesn't use the word as we would understand ink. He uses the word, the ordinary adjective for black. I don't like black biros. I like blue ones. But clearly, the only form open to him was black. So that's the word for ink. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be true. Now, if this is written to an individual, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So this lady would be the aunt of those children. And they greeted her, and they were in the faith. And again, it is in the best sense of the word a family thing. The elect sister, she saved, and the children of thy elect sister greet thee. What joy it gives to Paul, what joy now, no doubt, he gave to this eminent lady. Now, when we turn to the third letter of John, it is nothing like as secretive. It mentions Gaius. It mentions Demetrius. And of course, it mentions Diotrephes. All of which, if anybody were searching for them, would be a giveaway. So the situation doesn't seem to be the same. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. The name Gaius is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. There was a Gaius at Ephesus years before, and there were Gaiuses who accompanied Paul on his journey. Nobody knows. It seems unlikely that this Gaius was the same as any one of them. But it doesn't matter to us in particular, except that the Lord remembers us all by name. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. That is absolutely wonderful. I rather think that we might write of people, I pray that thy soul may flourish, even as thy health. But here clearly it's the other way around. He was a man who walked closely with the Lord. He was a man who, like Psalm 1, was fruitful in the service of the Lord and bore his fruit all the time. And John prays that he may have health. He also wishes him prosperity. Prosperity not only in his spiritual fruit, but also in his secular work. I wish above all things, that's a very strong statement, more than anything else that I would wish of you, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Well, it's a wonderful thing, having the letters, having the Gospels of John and the Book of Revelation, to have an insight into his heart, into his personal things that he reveals in his letters. In the gospel, he doesn't even mention his name, just the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he's happy to do so here. At least, though he doesn't mention his name, it is generally thought, in view of the similarity of the gospels and 1 John, that these letters were written by him. I rejoice greatly. John is really one for rejoicing, isn't he? You can't see a miserable John in him. I rejoice greatly. Well, he rejoiced before. He rejoiced that in those who knew and loved the truth. Now he rejoices greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Well, part of his rejoicing was the matter of truth, but part of it was in Gaius himself, who held to the truth of the gospel. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What a wonderful thing it would be if every minister could say that, if every Sunday school teacher could say that, if we all in the upper places where we witness could say that. Well, it's something to pray to the Lord for. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, he has a couple of instructions. And as we shall see, they're sent to him because he can't make direct contact with the church. We'll see that in a few moments. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, especially is probably the meaning here, especially to strangers. Hospitality was practiced in those days in a way that we don't even begin to consider. But he offered hospitality to visiting brethren wherever they came from, particularly brethren who were preachers. And when it says unto strangers, it simply means that those who preach, who were never known to them before, who'd come from a different place, nobody had ever met them, but they weren't rejected on that account. They were entertained, even as Barnabas entertained Paul. So he does faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. John is saying, keep it up. Redouble your efforts. Now, these visitors, strangers, preachers, whom you have entertained, have borne witness of thy love before the church. Well, whether it means the church where they were, or is probably more likely the church where John is now. They came and they told John. John was thrilled and they told the church all about Gaius's love for the visiting brethren and strangers. Well, they bore witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Now, we don't do this. Probably the best we can muster is to wave someone off on a train or on a coach. But the Roman Christians came a long way to meet Paul. The Ephesian elders came to see him off. Paul insisted that those who had imprisoned him at Philippi came and saw him off. So this is, though very informal in itself, is a formal thing. It's a thing that you did. It was a thing that it was appropriate to do. Of course, it prolonged the time that you could spend walking, as with the two on the Emmaus Road. But it also encouraged those who were going into other places, perhaps to preach the gospel. And in the case of Paul at Philippi, of course, it meant that these rulers of the town were publicly seen to be accepting Paul and dismissing him in favour. So he says, bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Travel with them for the first 10 miles. Go along with them and talk about the things that you've been doing and the things they hope to do. Encourage them in their faith. Pray with them before you part. All these sorts of things are involved in this. But here, John commends it. Commends it in Gaius, and therefore commends it in all his people. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. So here were those who went preaching among the Gentiles in particular, and laboured with their own hands. They did it at their own charges. They didn't charge the Gentiles anything. So the very least we can do is to receive them and therefore be identified in the other sense again, fellow helpers with the truth. Not wishing Godspeed and therefore being identified with their error, but by looking after these people who've been preaching and not charging for it, you identify with the work they do. We identify with the work people do when we pray for missionaries and other churches. We identify with the work we do, with the work others do when we send them money. But this idea of identification is not altogether familiar to us as we come out of the world. It is not familiar to the world. The most familiar aspect that remains in the world is the extended family. But even that is going out of fashion in many parts of the world. So we're to be fellow helpers to the truth. Now we come to this fascinating piece. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So I'm writing to you. I wrote unto the church and it didn't get there. So I'm writing to you. That seems to be the thrust. And then notice very particularly in verse 9 that because of what Diotrephes does, there is a them and us in the church. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So inevitably the church is split. There's an us and the them. Now it's possible that Diotrephes was a pastor. He might have been an elder or a deacon, we don't know. But he loves to have the preeminence. There are certain types of people who want it. But I cannot understand for the world of me. When you think of the Lord Jesus, that he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, went to the cross. How, when the Lord Jesus, knowing he was come from God and going back to God, washed the disciples' feet? How can us, we who know nothing as we ought to know, whereas the Saviour knows anything, everything, how can we desire preeminence? We desire in our fellowship that the Lord Jesus alone shall have the preeminence. Gaius received praises here. The Lord may praise us, or we may praise one another, but it's not that any of us should take on a unilateral leadership. So Diotrephes split the church. Wherefore, he says, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, fighting against us with malicious words. Well, sometimes apostles, as with the two who lied to the Holy Spirit and died before the apostolic ministry, as to those whom Paul was enabled to make temporarily blind, so it is possible that John's dealing with this man would take on a similar severe prospect. Prating means just talking silly nonsense, arrant nonsense. And of course, people who want to get a party after them will do everything they can, not only to smear the important things like the truth and the reputation of the one that they're trying to get rid of, but even little petty things they'll pick up on. But not content with that, he doesn't himself receive the brethren. Now, he may mean the brethren whom Gaius has been commended for receiving in place of Diotrephes. It may speak in more general terms about his being odds with the church in general. But he's not content with desiring the preeminence. He's not content with rejecting John. Who could reject an apostle in a church? But he doesn't receive the brethren. Add to that, he forbiddeth them that would. Is that why Gaius's work was so wonderful? Because he was under the frown of this preeminent ruler, Diotrephes. And he casteth them out of the church. Gill makes the point that any church discipline has to be by the whole church with their consent under its leadership. And if this man as an individual, as they do, so dominates the church and instills fear into the church, drives love out of the church, and splits the church. He's doing that, isn't he? If you cast a group out of the church, you're going to have a split. You're going to have a rival faction. However, my observation in our day is that if there is a difficulty in a church, it's usually those who are in the right who believe, not those who are in the wrong. The newcomers, the ones with new ideas, are the ones that stay and take over, and only those who want to stick with the old paths are the ones that go. So the real ones are being cast out of the church. Who are they to go to as their pastor? Well, there are two possibilities. Is that why Gaius gets all his instructions? And when we come to it, is that why Demetrius is highly commended? Is John pointing the way to a church that really will be loving, a church that will be ruled by shepherds after the Lord's own heart, who will not rule it with force? Well, he says to Gaius, beloved, follow that not that which is evil. It's a very pointed remark, isn't it? Take no notice of Diotrephes. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but as for Diotrephes, he doesn't say so, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And then he talks about Demetrius. We say about the authorized version that it received universal acceptance in the church from 1611 till 1881 at the very least. That's 270 years. Universally accepted by the church. And I suppose one could say of one of the modern versions, if it is universally accepted by the church for nigh on 300 years, it may have a stand a chance of being recognized as genuine. Clearly it's not going to happen. Demetrius has a good report of all men. who better to be the pastor of the true church believers whom Diotrephes has thrown out? Gaius may be his deacon. Gaius may be his elder. But the force of those words coming after Diotrephes casting them out of the church, that Demetrius has good report of all men, seems to suggest that John may well be nominating him as pastor. Well, we're glad to hear that a church that has been split has a true pastor again. A man with a loving heart, a man approved of the Lord and therefore of the apostle, a man who would have the support of a good man like Gaius. What a wonderful thing it is to have love in the church and to be freed from overweening men who desire power and preeminence. We might add, what is preeminence worth if no one loves you? But I leave that subject to one side. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee. So both these letters seem to imply that John could get to them. However, it might simply mean that he would hope that they would come to call on him. We don't have to be fussy about that point. I trust I shall see thee shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. So Gaius is to go around to all the individuals, particularly in this fractured church. Make them feel personally wanted. Make them feel personally accepted by the apostle. Greet the friends by name. Comfort them. Build them up. Reassure them. And should it be that it was clear that Demetrius was to be the new pastor, he says, the one whom John commends, you tell them each personally while you're speaking to them. Now, last week I said, and I conclude with this, last week I said that there were two letters in the whole of the New Testament that didn't have Amen at the end. And I didn't know whether you would look it up or whether, of course, you knew. I didn't. The other letter is James. I don't think it has any particular significance. The greetings have been very full and the truth has been spoken and spoken about. There doesn't seem to be any particular significance, except you might have run out of ink. I'm being facetious, don't worry about me. I'm not having an amen at the end. But all the other letters do. All the other letters say, verily, this is truth. This is what you should receive. And I'm sure Free John doesn't come across with any less approbation for not having an amen.